Friends, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we continue our look at this song that God gave through his servant Moses for the people of Israel. We're going to be reading sections of it. While you're getting there, and just to kind of remind you where we've been, last week we began this four-part series working through the Song of Moses called Why We Sing. So we're not leaving the book of Deuteronomy, but rather we're taking a deep dive into this song of Moses for a couple reasons. First, the song that Moses receives from the Lord is dense with theological reflection and truth that would sustain God's people as they sang it over and over in their homes, at their work, in their gathered celebrations as a community. The song was pervasive. A second reason we're slowing down for this song is to better get a picture of why and what we should sing. Now, in reality, much freedom is given to us in the Bible about singing. But in this instance, Israel was commanded what to sing. This wasn't the only song they could sing, but it was the song they should sing. And as we saw last week, a mark of our humanity is our impulse to sing. Furthermore, a mark of God's people is that they sing. We are invited by God to sing, and we are instructed by God to be a singing people. And as I attempted to focus this on last week, the purpose of our singing is the God to whom we sing. He is the reason we sing, and our singing reveals his goodness and character while simultaneously exposing who we are without him and who we might be with him. In reality, we will be looking at God in all of these sermons, in all four of them, because as his people, our singing is most beneficial to us and glorifying to God when he is the focus of our singing and the focus of our songs. So as we dig into what God calls his people to sing, we are helped by God in thinking about what we should sing as a local church. And today, we're thinking about singing for joy. Joy, more than mere happiness, is a deep-rooted satisfaction in God. The Hebrew word we translate as joy is connected to happiness, but runs deeper as the word also means gladness and pleasure. You see, happiness is fickle, isn't it? It's temporary, it's fleeting, but joy is substantive. It's significant and it's steady. As Christians, we're not merely interested in singing happy songs. We want to sing songs for joy, songs of joy. Happy songs, like candy, are satisfying only for a brief moment, but rarely provide any real nourishment to us. So take, for instance, the song Happy by Pharrell. So if you've seen the children's movie Despicable Me 2, you might remember this song. If you don't, my point is proven. It's catchy. It's fun. It's energetic. It works great on a workout playlist. But if you've heard it, what is it about? I still don't know. See, even with great music and fun dancing beats, it doesn't feel very significant. Or take Can't Stop the Feeling from the kids' movie Trolls. You can tell I have children, right? Kids' movies are just the reality. I can't tell you any lyrics in the song except for dance, dance, dance. That's all I know. It's catchy. I like it. But I can't put any weight on it. It's happy, but it's not rooted in real lasting joy. I wonder if we turn on our Christian radio stations and let them play, how many songs are actually teaching substantive truth? Or even truth, for that matter. And my goal here in saying that is not to build some straw man argument for Christian music snobbery, but rather for us to see that what we sing as God's people, when we sing, should be shot through with joy and satisfaction in God. And the way that we sing substantive songs, the way that we find our joy in singing, is singing the truth that our God saves. So with that in mind, we're going to read verses 7 through 14 of this song, and then we're going to read verses 39 through 43. So Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 7. The Lord says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled them with the honey out of the rock and the oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape." Look with me at verse 39 through 43. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the people of Israel, and for us, the theme that runs through every song about God is his saving work. And that's what we behold in this song. It's the theme which we have seen rehearsed time and time again throughout this book. How many times, if you've been with us through the journey of the book of Deuteronomy, how many times have we heard Moses declare to Israel, "Remember the Lord who delivered you from Egypt, out of slavery, and is bringing you into the promised land." You see, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, the Exodus, is the central saving act in the Old Testament. And it sets in place a foreshadowing of the salvation that would ultimately be accomplished through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, or Christians in general, they talk about salvation, being saved, our great Savior. But I wonder, are we clear about what we mean? To be saved means that there must be a danger or a threat. You can't be saved from nothing. And the Bible doesn't even give us that picture. Rather, in God's word, it is clear that we need saving because, in fact, we are in danger. Israel needed saving because they were, in fact, in danger and oppressed by Egypt. And our danger comes from at least two main sources: ourselves, we're broken, and we're rebellious. We are sinners, and as a result, we are wasting away. And we face death for eternity because of our willful transgression. That's our first danger. Secondly, we're in danger from God. God is just, friends, and will punish sin as he must. So what we need saving from is ourselves, but more importantly, the Bible teaches we need to be saved from the wrath of God, from God himself. And what hope do we have to be saved from this God? In ourselves, none. But in God, friends, we have reason to hope. We have hope in his glorious power, that God both delivers his people from himself and to himself. That God satisfies his just wrath against sin and extends forgiveness to guilty sinners. And in this song that we read just a portion of, we have this overarching scope of God's saving works. Theologians call these things redemptive history. In the song, we see what God has done, and then we see what he is doing, and furthermore, we see what he will do. Now, you might wonder, how does the present and the future play into the phrase redemptive history? So I want to give a couple kind of big thoughts. It's going to be challenging. It's going to flex our muscles, but I think we can handle it this morning. First, God is eternal. He is not bound by, nor does he exist within time. He created time and exists apart from it. Now, we are linear beings. We each have a packaged on date, and we have a coming date of expiration. God does not. He cannot and will not ever expire. Furthermore, the Bible has both the story of everything's beginning, and the Bible also tells us the story of how everything will end. While we don't know the times nor the seasons when these things will happen or occur, they will certainly occur because God has declared that they will. So redemptive history is both past, present, and future because it is declared by the Lord. So as one pastor puts it, God's word is his work. His speaking is his doing. So just as God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Such is the rest of the Bible. God has declared salvation for his people, so it will come to pass. So when we read of our past, present, and future salvation, we read of the sure and powerful work of God as he declares, "I am the God who saves." So for our time together, we're going to consider how Israel was to sing to the God of their salvation and then finish together thinking practically about what that means for our singing. So we've got 3 points this morning. God saved, God saves, and God will save. God saved, God saves, and God will save. So first, God saved. So if you look back at verses 8 and 9 of our text, the people of Israel were to call to memory the saving work of God in choosing them to be his people. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. In these two verses, we are struck with two massive truths from this text. First, God determines and divides the nations of this world. We saw this last week. He is sovereign over all worldly powers, their rise and their fall. He determines the inheritance of nations. And so since we looked at this last week, we're not going to linger here beyond the obvious statement that God makes concerning his role in the world, namely, he runs it. Now that statement is highly offensive to us, isn't it? If you're so pious, maybe you could recognize that hearing that God controls everything stings. Why? Because we love to think that we're in control. Worldly powers love to think that they rule and reign over everyone and everything. The massive empires of old and new thought this: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, England, North Korea, Russia, America. Our human condition leads us to think and believe much more highly of ourselves than is actually true. Is there such a thing as a world power? Yes, certainly. But power that only exists under the supreme sovereign hand of God. God reminds us that in fact, he has determined the nations and their inheritance. There is no rogue state at work in the world that can thwart the hand of God. As one humbled dictator said after being reduced to living as an animal for an extended period of time, he said this, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" You see, Israel would learn to sing a song that emphasized that they didn't worship a God. They worshiped the God, the creator and ruler of all. But they would also sing that this God was not only the God over all nations, but this God had chosen them to be his, which is the second massive truth. Second, God has chosen from the nations of the world, the people of Israel, to be his children. The people were reminded in verse 8 that they were God's people, not because they sought him, but because he had sought them. God had chosen them. God had made them his own. And we've encountered this before in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Or Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your father, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." You see what God is doing here? He's reminding his people that their salvation didn't begin when they left Egypt. It began in God's electing love and action. God chose Israel to be his people. He initiated salvation of his people long before they knew he existed. This is the scope of God's love. The love for his people that existed in eternity past and has been set upon his people sheerly out of his sovereign goodness and grace. If we have learned anything from our journey through Deuteronomy, it's clear that Israel's undeserving of God's love, right? They are forgetful, rebellious, wicked. They deserve the wrath of God, and yet in mercy, God chooses to love this wicked people and deliver them from slavery into covenant relationship with him. The question isn't why did God choose Israel? It's why did God choose any nation? Why does God choose anyone? Because we who live on this side of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can lay no claim or demand upon the love of God. All we can rightly demand for ourselves is judgment and wrath, just like Israel. But the Lord saves. And like Israel, we hear this blessed truth from the mouth of another biblical writer. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The song of Israel is our song. The song of a God who has been working out a plan to redeem his people, his treasured possession from before the foundation of the world. The God who knew exactly what was needed to save every one of his children and has sovereignly orchestrated every event in human history to his own ends, including the sending and the sacrificing of his own son, Jesus Christ, who died in the place of guilty rebels and rose from the grave that we might have life through faith in him. Such that we, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, might stand in amazement at the affection of our saving God. And that amazement would lift our hearts to sing to this great God. Do you realize, if you're a Christian, that your salvation began long before you ever confessed Christ? God, looking down on you in love, not because of any goodness or glory that you possess, but rather looking at you in your rebellion and shame, said, daughter, son, mine. We sing because God saved us. But he saved us not just in our past, in eternity past. He's saving us now. Israel was aware that God was in the act of saving, and that was their second, that's our second point, that God saves. God is saving. So remember, as Israel gathers on the plains of Moab, which is where we're at in the timeline of Israel's history, having tasted victory over their enemies in some ways, and in the advance of the promised land, they're learning a song. They're learning a song that reminded them that their salvation was actually being accomplished as they sang. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12, look at those verses again with me. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. It's amazing. The Lord, as a protective parent, had been guiding Israel in their deliverance from Egypt, their wandering in the wilderness. And now he's guiding and protecting them in their entrance to the promised land. So what is interesting is that the past tense of these verbs in these verses, and they actually continue, the past tense continues in verses 13 and 14 when God says that he gave his children the produce of the field, honey out of the rock, and then curds from the herd and milk from the flock, which are clear references of descriptions of the promised land, milk and honey. And God's people were in process of claiming this land. You see, as God speaks of his deliverance and provision of his people, he states it as a finished past tense reality, which is amazing when you stop to think about it. The first generation sang this song with anticipation and in experience. The coming generations of Israel would sing their song with remembrance rather than experience. In a sense, the song is truly timeless. Regardless of which side of the event you were on, you would be singing of the God who was walking with his people as he sustained them. So here's what I'm getting at. At any given point in Israel's life, when they sang this song, they were in the midst of experiencing God's salvation presently. The saving work of God in their life was not just a point in history or an event they experienced, but rather it was a reality that they were living. God was sustaining them, and he was saving them through their singing of this song. is that? Like, what does that even mean? Well, friends, the word of God forms the people of God. That is, God creates his people by his word. He did it in Genesis, and he continually does it through the word of the gospel. So as God's people sing, and as God's people sing his word, our hearts are sustained, encouraged, our hearts are confronted, and they're changed. God is presently saving saints through their singing. So when we sing of God's present work in our lives, God is savingly working in us. This isn't just through singing, right? Do you know that the experiences of your life, God is not conspiring against you in them, but for you? I've been listening to the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, a lot over the last couple weeks. And this week, as I thought about this point, and I thought about my life, I thought about our church, I was reminded of these stanzas that William Cowper penned. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What encouraging words to sing. Especially if you're a Christian today living with dread, living with hurt, which is all of us to differing degrees. We, like Israel, need to look to God as our Savior. But even more so, as Christians, to Christ in his saving work that is accomplished, but also in the saving work he is accomplishing in each of us. See, one aspect of the Christian life is to constantly remember that the gospel is not something you simply needed at one point in your past, but a truth you need right now in your present. God has saved you and is saving you. After all, this is again what God declares to his church in his word, saying this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, God is working in you. Through Jesus, God is at work within you. And this truth doesn't create some sort of insecurity about your future. I'm not saying these things for you to question your salvation. Your salvation isn't in doubt if you're in Christ. It is secure because God had saved his people. He was saving his people. He is saving his people, and he will save his people, which is our third point. God will save. Now, to steal someone else's thunder is borderline unforgivable. To steal your own thunder is just foolish. So I'm going to be brief here because I have a lot to say about this in a couple weeks. We're going to have a whole sermon devoted to unpacking the reality of our future hope. But I want to take just a moment to make a few important thoughts that I think will help us gather as we think about singing to our saving God. Perhaps as we read the final verses of this song, you were struck by the image that is painted. Look again at verse 42. God says, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. I mean, the final statements of this song paints an image that is both frightening and awe-inspiring. I mean, friend, here we see the brutal and frightening imagery of God's justice. What we see described there is a picture of what we have in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. God makes clear through a song what he intends to do to those who would stand as his enemies. Now, the progression of this song is linear. And in the parts of the songs we're going to look at in the coming weeks, the Lord describes the way that Israel turns from him to idolatry. And then how he will use the nations of the world, even the enemies of Israel, as his tool for judgment upon Israel. But what is revealed further in the song is what the response of these enemies will be. They will grow proud. They will begin to think that it is their own power that has caused them to have the ability to subdue Israel. And then we find that God will in turn judge these enemies. You see, friends, God will not spare anyone who stands against him. This is God's terrifying justice. But if you are a citizen of his kingdom, even better, his own children, this is the God who fights for you, who defends you, who is your father. You see, God has saved his people. He is saving his people, and he has promised that one day he will finally save his people. So the Israelite who sings this song sings of their own future salvation. Yes, they sing of their rebellion and sin, but they sing of the final redemption and deliverance that their God would bring to them. They sang of their future because God had said it. His speaking is his doing. For Israel to sing of future redemption wasn't to sing in wishful thinking, but to sing with certainty of a future that was secure. And friends, the security of their future was not in themselves, but in God. He promised he would save, so thus their hearts could be steady in him. Church, this is for us too. We sing God's saving work accomplished, for he has chosen us in love. He has paid our ransom through the blood of his son. We sing his salvation today, for he is at work right now, saving us as he sustains us by the gospel and by his spirit. And beloved, one day our faith will be sight. We will be saved, free from the pain of this world and delivered from our sin, finally and fully, and presented before the Father as a pure and shining bride. How do we know that's true? Because God has told us here the words of our Savior Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yes, right? Our God has saved. He is saving. And dearly loved church, he will save. That's really good news. If you're his, you will be raised with him on the last day. Of that much you can be sure, not because you're sufficient to make it, but because Jesus is sufficient to save. We sing for joy. If we are in Christ, we are the redeemed. We are the treasured possession given by the Father to the Son, that the Son might purify us by his blood, that the Spirit might sanctify us for his glory, and that the Son might present us perfect before the Father. We have truth that is so much more sturdy than the pursuit of happiness. We sing for joy because our God saves. Well, what do we do with all of this? Well, sing. Yes, right? We should sing, but I want to apply this truth more specifically to us today. And I've got one thought that I want to tease out as we close. This, God's saving work is the theme of our song. God's saving work is the theme of our song. Here's what I mean by that. The heart of the local church's singing should be the saving work of God. We live in a culture and a day wherein we have an access to a myriad of Christian music. We have radio stations, online streaming. We even have the Christian music industry. And much like the music industry outside of Christianity, there's demand for and an urgency for the new. And what sadly occurs is that what is popular is what is often the lowest common denominator of theological truth. And that's marketed because it will appeal to the largest segment of the so-called Christian world and thus bring in the revenue and the profit. Now, I have zero issue with the desire to make money and for Christians making music. Where the rub comes is when that music becomes the playlist in local churches at the expense of rich and deep songs of our faith. And just to be clear, deep and rich songs are not so because they're old. New songs can declare ancient truth just as songs that are centuries old can. Every song we have sung and we will sing this morning was written and released in the last 20 years. However, as a congregation, we don't sing much that is found on Christian radio stations. Why? Because as a church, we're not looking to sing what is the lowest common denominator in theology. But we want songs that are dense, sturdy, and rich. You see, if our Muslim friends or Buddhist friends or Jewish friends could come into a worship service at Redeemer and comfortably sing our songs and not be offended, what are we singing? Now, let me be clear. We don't want to be offensive in our demeanor, but to our friends who are not Christian, the gospel is offensive. We read earlier in the service, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So if our Muslim friend could happily sing along with our songs, we must ask, are we singing what is best for our hearts and for the glory of God? Our singing as a congregation should be weighty. Not in technicality or in solemnity, but in truth. Our songs should be heavy with the gospel. So on more than one occasion, I've heard something or had a conversation where it began with, your music is different at Redeemer. Which usually means it's weird or old. Just in maybe a bit nicer language. And you know what? It's true, right? Like it's true. It's so true. Here's the 900-pound gorilla that we live with as a local church. We're singing songs where the melodies are old or hard, where the languages are at times from a previous generation. And I'm planning the songs on purpose that way. If you're looking for someone to blame, I did it. Why? Why would I do such a dumb thing? Because God has moved poets and composers from his people for generations to sing and proclaim this one message in diverse and wonderful ways. And to limit our singing to what is the here and the now is to rob ourselves of the richness of our heritage as God's people. So church, let's sing for joy. For though your season of life be joy or sorrow, our God saves. It's true. He has saved you in eternity past. He is saving you now in this moment. And dearly beloved, he will save you fully and finally to be with him forever, to sing with ever-increasing joy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor, majesty, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.